Turn your Bibles with me now to Acts chapter 18. We come now to the end of Paul's second journey, a journey which we've noticed and observed not only by the text but by the maps that we've been following has been a journey that has been twice the length of the first one that he went on. And one that has also resulted in great and significant growth for the witness and testimony of Christ and for the building up of churches in an expanding region of Asia Minor and especially into Greece. And as we bring the second missionary journey to a close this morning, my plans, Lord willing, for the fall will be to begin a study of 1 Thessalonians, maybe followed by 2 Thessalonians, being the next letters chronologically to have been written by Paul and most likely to have been written here in Corinth, whereas he's staying in our study today. Acts chapter 18, I'll read the first 21 verses. This is the word of God. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he wanted to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and then came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. When I was doing my background study on the section of Scripture for this morning's message, I referred to James Boyce's commentary on the book of Acts. And James Boyce, with regard to this passage, takes his cue from Paul's frustrated rejection of the Jews in Corinth. And he surmises by that Paul is probably getting a little tired by now, maybe a little weary, and maybe just a bit discouraged. After all, this is his second missionary journey, and it's resulted in Paul's being repeatedly rejected by the Jews particularly. He's been verbally attacked, he's been abused, he's been stoned, he's been beaten, he's been imprisoned, He was chased out of town after town. And besides that, just from the accounts in Acts, the numbers of converts that came to Paul never sound as though they were overwhelmingly positive. Humanly speaking, I can see why Boyce would emphasize that. I can completely identify with his conclusions. I don't think, brothers and sisters, that I would be anywhere near strong enough to do what Paul has done here, to hang tough in the face of such opposition, and I probably would have been very tempted to just quit at even before this point. But Paul is no mere man here. This is not like Don Quixote taking on windmills. This is a man who has seen the living Lord, Jesus, and he has been filled with the Holy Spirit. And he is guided now for the second time by a very specific vision from the Holy Spirit. And when we read in his letters, we do not sense a man who is growing weak or discouraged or tired. We read of a man who's going from strength to strength. And his mission seems to be ever more clear every passing day. So I would disagree, I think. I think that that Paul is enthusiastic about his mission and continues to work very hard. In fact, I think there is good evidence to demonstrate that Paul's energy is growing rather than diminishing. Let me list three of them for you here. Number one is Paul is clearly not an egomaniac. This is not all about him. He's not going to put up a billboard someplace saying, "Apostle Paul Ministries, tonight at 7:30, come and hear the great voice." He's not going to have his picture on the billboards or on advertisements. He's not. In fact, whether people like him personally is really evidenced by many times when it is of absolutely no concern to him at all. You know, in our world of self-esteem and of needing to be liked, And all of that kind of thing, I find that very refreshing, not only refreshing, but exemplary. Paul is truly caught up in the identity of his Lord. And he eagerly employs others into his task, and he sends them to do work alongside of himself. Like Timothy and Silas and Luke, of course, have been mentioned in the efforts that they've been sent to help build up or strengthen the fledgling churches that are on this tour. And even here in Corinth, he finds and he recruits more. Priscilla and Aquila now, who we'll learn much more of later, is inspired by Paul to not only believe the gospel, but to join Paul in his missionary endeavors. A second reason why I think Paul's energy is growing is that he's taking on more challenging venues all the time. During his first journey, Paul was visiting small towns and villages and even rural areas of the country. But during this trip, he's progressively moved to larger and larger cities. He's just come from Athens, you remember, which represented the greatest intellectual challenge to his ministry. And now he arrives in Corinth, which is going to represent the greatest moral challenge to the gospel yet. And he does not appear to be slowing down at all. And thirdly, he's remaining longer now in one place. His time in Corinth is going to be around 18 months, during which time he not only supports himself by making tents, but he pours himself into this congregation in order to build it up, in order to make a significant congregation there in this very significant city. Now, before arriving in Corinth, we didn't read the last half of chapter 17, but before arriving in Corinth, he finishes up his work in Athens. The message he gave at the Areopagus was received with the typical mixed reviews. There were some who mocked him and laughed at him. There were some that wanted to hear more, and there were some that were persuaded and were indeed believers. We aren't told if Paul collected enough followers to organize a congregation in Athens. But we do know, historically speaking, that there was a church that built up in Athens later, and it's very probable that the root of that Athenian work we find here in Paul's second journey. But we are told of two individuals, for very specifically, Dionysius and Damaris, among others who Luke says were there with them. We don't know why those two names are presented to us in rather specific form, but we can surmise that the reason for that is because they will probably play some very key role in the building up of the church in Athens at some point. So when Paul arrives in Corinth, he begins his routine. He attends the synagogue meetings on the Sabbath days, and as a result, he speaks not only to the Jews but to the God-fearers, and he reasons again with them. He argues and dialogues and points them to the Scriptures and tries to demonstrate to them that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Christ who was to come. But we note that here, when he is rejected, Paul has a rather singularly strong response. He says, "Your blood be on your own heads." Now the question, of course, is, was this an outburst from Paul? Because was he just tired? Was he just frustrated? Has he just had it up to here with all this? Jesus told his disciples to be ready to say much the same thing. And that was, as mentioned in our call to worship, Jesus instructed his disciples to say, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave that house or town." We also know, of course, that to do this, to say this to fellow Jews, was not at all easy for Paul. He never truly gives up on his own people. He carries a burden for their salvation all the rest of his life. Still, there is a very sobering validity to his words here. The gospel is revelation from God. It's not just a nice thing to add to some other nice things that you have in your life. It's not just something that you might want to think about someday, possibly believing. It isn't just something that comes by way of general announcement with a call to invite you to appreciate this news. Jesus died for you. Won't you appreciate that? The gospel is the only message that is given by God to men by which we must be saved. Even today, wherever the gospel is faithfully preached, it must be done with a warning that you will not escape if you neglect so great a salvation. But as a result of this turn by Paul from the Jews to the Gentiles now, his ministry goes out to among the Gentiles in Corinth, and it is met with a groundswell of support, and that's the reason for the big fracas before the governing officials, is the support that is growing very quickly. And as in Paul's pattern, he preaches and he receives and baptizes and builds up the church in very strong fashion. It's also in response to such a move that God now chooses to appear to Paul in a vision again, to speak to him by way and encourage him by way of a vision. And it reminds us of, the angel appearing before Joshua, the opening chapter of the book of Joshua, telling Joshua to be strong and be courageous. In the same way, God tells Paul to be strong and not to give in. He tells Paul to preach away, not to be afraid or intimidated, but to preach boldly and to spell out the truth. No matter what comes, he says, I will protect you, but your job is to proclaim the gospel even in the face of an angry crowd. It makes you wonder, doesn't it, if that same commission is still with the church today, or has the Chet Commission changed someplace? Makes you wonder when you hear ministers preach just on felt needs, or I'll give you 5 tips on how to feel better about yourself, or how to have a better marriage, or something like that. when ministers speak on political issues or social issues instead of the gospel, or on subject of social justice just for its own sake. What passes for bold preaching today, I think, very rarely parallels what Paul was told to do by God here in Acts chapter 18. Perhaps that explains the condition and the caliber of the broad evangelical church today. And then the Lord says this to Paul, "Go on speaking, do not be silent, for I have many in this city who are my people." I have many in this city who are my people. Now here again, brothers and sisters, here again is the doctrine of election teamed up with the call for evangelism. God is not only pleased, but He has ordained to use secondary causes. He's ordained to use missionaries and ministers and evangelists. He's ordained to use neighbors and workmates and schoolmates to speak the gospel and to bring people to salvation. You have to ask yourself, don't you, why does Paul have such a strong missionary zeal? What is it that explains the strength, the commitment, the energy that he continues to pour into this as he goes from town to town and as he receives such rebuffing and such harassing and such grief? What keeps him driving all the more? Is it just, you think, that he just hopes against hope that somebody's going to be convinced? Do you think it's because he carries a guilty conscience around with him that, if I don't speak to these people and give them the gospel, they might go to hell and it's all my fault? Do you think that's the kind of motivation that Paul has here? I don't think so. I think Paul is driven out of nothing less than his confidence in God's call to him to do the work. It's God who has assured him that this is the work he is to do, and he will bring his many people to salvation through his word. Paul doesn't have to worry about whether he'll see that firsthand or not. He doesn't have to worry about counting the noses or the numbers of those who raise their hand at the end of a message. He just knows that whether it's through him or through his disciples or through somebody else, the word of God will get to God's people in due time. And you see, it's after hearing this vision from God that Paul commits himself then to stay in Corinth for an entire year and a half. And during that extended stay, he teams up with Aquila and he earns an income making tents. Now, some scholars speculate here is that Paul just ran out of money. And so he's stuck in Corinth. That's why he has to work, and that's why he stayed so long. He just ran out of cash. But I think clearly this is not the case. The vision of God persuaded Paul to stay, and providing his own funds for this extended length stay is just the best way to keep honor in the name of the gospel. Rather than living off of someone else for the whole time he was there, he did this to keep from bringing dishonor to the name of Christ. Now, Paul will write about this later, and he will say how he bent over backwards not to be a financial burden to the people, even though he says he has every right to expect them to support him in the work of an evangelist. But he wouldn't give them that possible criticism of him. He didn't want anything to be in the way of the gospel. And yet, this principle of supporting the ministry of the church and the mission work of the church continues to be a practice that the church today continues to do. The funding of your minister and the various missionaries so that we are free to do our work is indeed a biblical charge. But that responsibility, of course, remains always, doesn't it, a sensitive and a fine line. Today, such funding, for instance, can be prohibitive, can be very expensive. Some small congregations just simply can't support what ministers are typically paid today. And some ministers, of course, down through the years have been known to try to get just as much as they can out of a church that supports them and to kind of lean on them, to force them to pay them more. This is not appropriate, however, and it comes very dangerously close to what Paul is speaking of in his writing about those who merely preach for money and desire to take advantage of God's people. So properly and responsibly, taking care of your ministerial staff is a biblical obligation that is given to the congregation of Jesus Christ. It is one of the commitments that you make when you stand before the congregation and you vow to be a member of the church. You are committing, among other things, to that financial obligation and to that financial burden. But at the same time, on the other side of the coin, the deacons and the elders should always keep their eyes open. They should always be on guard lest they be taken advantage of by someone who is being less than honest with them about the work that he is doing. Well, after considering his work in Corinth to be at a stopping place now, Paul sets sail to return home to his home church in Antioch. And he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him at that point, at least as far as Ephesus. And Paul, at that point, only makes an initial foray into the synagogue of that city. He's going to come back to Ephesus and be much more devoted to building the church there. But for now, it's just a brief period of time. But he leaves his new teammates, Priscilla and Aquila, in Ephesus to continue to work on that fledgling church and to teach them themselves. And then we come in verse 18 to this rather cryptic note of his cutting his hair in connection with a vow. We can only surmise what that's all about. It probably most likely has something to do with the taking of a Nazarite vow that you can read up on if you want to from Numbers chapter 6. It's also not at all clear in the Greek. Some people think it is, but I'm not so sure. Who it is that's actually cutting his hair here, whether it's Paul or Aquila. And I think that logically speaking, I tend to lean toward it being Aquila, simply because we just don't know much about him yet. And also, there's no further mention of what this has to do with anything in Paul's ministry. But I don't know if it makes it here or there. Okay, now reflecting back on his entire second missionary journey, what can we learn? What conclusions can we draw? And I give you four of them. First of all, I think Paul was willing to trust his life to God. He was willing to trust his life to God. He knew that going into these cities, going into these towns, preaching the gospel in synagogues would be taking the message of God to unwelcome territory. I think that is probably the most succinct definition of mission work that there is, taking the gospel into areas where it is not welcome. And in doing that, we see his boldness and his trust in his God for every step and for every breath of his life. We've seen a very similar example of commitment and trust on the mission field as we've followed the emails and communications from Dan Iverson regarding his efforts to get supplies and teammates and go north to where the radiation is still not under control and the people are suffering in order to bring them supplies. And ever since his doing that, he has given himself and his team to the ministry of this of relief from this terrible tsunami. And he trusts himself to God for this. He realizes this is not the safest thing in the world to do. In fact, his last video says, others are pulling their missionaries out. We're going in. I have to say that, sometimes today we guard and we protect and we take care of our missionaries to a fault. when we're sending them, we should know. We should remind ourselves, this is not safe business. This is dangerous work. And our missionaries need to be ready to trust themselves to God the same way Paul trusted himself to God as he went into unwelcome territory. They're doing the work, they're preaching the message, and it generates a hostile response. That's not just because it's Jewish or because it's Gentile or because of prejudice and in this city or in that city. That's the nature of sinful man. The heart of the gospel is to reject the gospel. I mean, the heart of man is to reject the gospel. And it takes the Spirit of God to change the heart of stone to a heart of flesh. The second lesson I think we can learn here is that Paul spoke the revelation that came from God to man. Remember in Athens, he did not philosophize with them. He did not talk science with them. He gave them what they didn't know because of God speaking to them. And that's something that missionaries need to be focused on doing, is giving them what God has said from His Word that they otherwise would not be able to know or to discern. Now, is that different, for instance, than just speaking truth? Well, truth can be known in this world, and it can be taught in principle, and it can be taught in systematic organization. And the communication of simple truthful matters can be framed to specific audiences and specific times. But revelation must always be given clearly. This is what God has said, even, for instance, when He says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." That's revelation. That needs to be declared. It needs to be taught clearly and unashamedly. The third lesson I think we learn here is that missions is worthy of our energy as the Church of Christ. The gospel is meant to be declared, not just possessed, not just held on to. And so the faithful Church of Christ must, in one way, shape, or form, be sending missionaries out, working in God's harvest field. Now, this congregation, I think, has always been faithful in honoring that charge. Everything from the brief 1-2 week short-term missionary efforts that we really encourage and pray our young people involve themselves in and get excited about, to the sending out of our seasoned servants. That is what gives us life as a congregation, and it allows us to keep our vision. And then the fourth thing kind of builds on that. We should always receive our missionaries with joy and with thanksgiving. Now, we won't be hearing from one tonight, but our pattern, as you well know, is to have a fellowship dinner and then to hear a missionary report on the last Lord's Day evening of the month. And by way of that, let me encourage you, study up on the missionaries that you support with your tithes and offerings. Pray for them. Write to them. Get to know them. Encourage them. This will mean so much to them. And when they do come to report to us, as they do typically on a monthly basis, be there to support them. Be there to hear what's going on in the world. Be there so that they know you're behind them. Remember the issues that are going on in their lives and their families' lives, and tell them yourself, tell them you are grateful for the way they have answered the call of Christ, for the way that they are faithful in the work that they do, even when they go where they are not welcome. Because that's the work of the missions that God calls us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You very much for what we have learned in this missionary journey. We're very excited, Father, to dive in now to Paul's letters, and we pray that You would bless us in that. But Lord, if we may take models from Paul and his work, we glean only the best. We pray, Lord, that You would guide our missions committee very specifically. in the work and the deliberations they make. Let them be very wary of the avant-garde ideas. Let them stand fast with the clarity of the work that is to be done. We pray for our missionaries, Lord, that they would not grow soft and comfortable, thinking, Father, that it is all about their being sustained and enjoying themselves. But Lord, we know that our missionaries are very committed and very hardworking. We pray, Lord, that you would put your hedge of protection around them as they go to unwelcome places. There is a boldness there, Lord, that we appreciate and we acknowledge, and we thank you for it. We pray that you would continue to grow us as a congregation so that even more might be sent out from our place. And Lord willing, we thank you for each and every one that is raised up from our own number and go out from our own number into the harvest field. We ask your blessing on them, on those yet to go, on those who have gone before. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.